It'd be really helpful if you can turn to 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 8 in your Bibles. We start a new series today in the book of 1 Samuel. And before we get going, I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we might now come before you with humble hearts. This is your word. This is the word spoken by the Holy Spirit many years ago, and has been written down diligently by the guidance of your Spirit, and therefore we know it's important for our instruction. It is your word, it is the word by which we must learn from. So we do pray now, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher, may our hearts and minds be clear, may we open them so that you can fully imprint upon our hearts and minds your word and your message for us. Amen. They say there's the best, well, I was going to say one way to do a jigsaw puzzle. I dare say you could try many ways, but the way they recommend you do it is you start with the edges first. Once you've got the edges first, once you've got the frame, you basically can start to know, or help. It should help you, give you a guide to the rest of the puzzle. And I'm aware when we start a new book, we need to have a bit of a guide before we just plunge in there. Too often, the Bible is treated a bit like a pick and mix. You pick something out of it and you teach it. And you teach it with no relevance to what's around it, which is a bit of a disaster, really. No, we don't want to be jamming, metaphorically jamming pieces together. What we want to be doing is understanding exactly where 1 Samuel comes in the Bible. And in our Bible, it comes after the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges, that turbulent time. And we have this lovely story, which points to all kinds of things, really. The inclusion of the Gentile, the inclusion of people who should be separated from the people of God but are brought in, Ruth being a Moabitess. But in the big scheme of things, perhaps the Hebrew Bible is more helpful, because in the Hebrew Bible, the place of 1 Samuel is after Judges. And if we're looking at a narrative and a sort of chronological view of history, that's the place we need to look, because it's following straight on. Now, let's give ourselves a little bit of background to as where we are and what's happened in Judges. Well, we need to go back a little bit further first. We go back to the book of Joshua, and a quick summary of that in the sentences. Joshua gives us the establishment of Israel. At the end of the book of Joshua, the land has basically been conquered, but there's still some mopping up to do. Now, Judges starts very well, but when we get to chapter 3, we see the results of the first couple of chapters. We see that there's been a decline. The Israelites have not followed God's word, and have not driven out the nations. And the nations, some of the peoples of the land are living among them, and what's happening is some pretty bad stuff's being picked up by the Israelites. And really, in Judges 18, 1, right through to 19:1, we get a picture of what's happening. And it's pretty messy. And it actually starts with these words. Both those sections start with, in those days Israel had no king. And then we get right through to the end of the book, 21:25, and it says, in those days Israel had no king. It adds this phrase, everyone did as he saw fit. And actually, if we've been looking at those chapters from 18 onwards, we've seen there's been a moral and spiritual decline, and some pretty disgusting stuff's gone on. But before that, in the sort of chronological history of Judges, we've come to the end with Samson. And Samson, you know, we were looking at him a while ago, rollicking, you know, high adventure, I think we could describe it as. Dubious motives for what he did a lot of the time. But if we go back to the beginning, this is the bit of Samson's story that's often forgotten. Back in chapter 13, where Moah and his wife are told their son about the birth of their son. This is a childless couple. This is an interesting illustration. We see that many times, don't we, in the Bible, people without children. It's important, actually. We'll be looking at that in this passage today. But Moah and his wife are told that the son they're going to have will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And Samson starts to do that. But that's the key word. The key word is he will begin. He's not going to finish it. He will begin. And the question we get in our chronological history at the end of this historical narrative in Judges, which ends with Samson, the rest being an overview of the book, which, as I said, is pretty messy. We are left with this question. If Samson's begun it and inflicted some serious damage on the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, who is going to finish it? Or how is it going to finish? Now, there are two ways we can learn history. And the first is you just learn a load of facts. You get a load of dates. You know what happened. You know which king, you know, proceeded or, you know, or followed, you know, which king or which queen reigned, who deposed who went to war against who. And that's with some interest. But the key thing which always interests me about history is this. Or you can learn the facts. You can look at all these things that actually happened. And you can start to draw conclusions about the social, political state of the nation at that time under that king. And when we come to historical books like 1 Samuel, that is in the background. We are given up front the facts. Occasionally we get a reference to the Lord, or the Lord will speak in some miraculous way. But a lot of the time, we are given the facts. And as we saw in the book of Judges, we are often left to draw conclusions. So we need to do a bit of hard work here. I think one of the big problems with the historical books of the Bible is people are not prepared to do hard work. They look at these historical events, and some are very bloody and some are very difficult for our modern sensibilities. And they say, it's too hard to understand. I don't like that. I don't understand the God of the Old Testament. Or something like that. They simplify it down. But we are called to look at the book of Samuel, or Judges, and Samuel in this case, in the light of what is happening. And what has happened before. And that means we've got to have a strong sort of foothold in the law of Moses. God's covenant with his people. Because that's going to be the measure as to how people are doing. So let's remember that. I'm sorry if I've taken a bit of time over this, but I think it's important. So let's remember all these things, the historical setting, the fact that we have to look back and understand things in the light of what God has done with Israel before and said to Israel before and promised to Israel before. And I think we'll get a lot out of the book of 1 Samuel. Well, what do we see when we come to 1 Samuel? We see a troubled society. The first thing we note, we were given an introduction, and we come across this man, Elkanah, and we're told he has two wives. And this is something that then we have to take into account, because actually it's telling us, the author is telling us something. It's telling us this is a troubled society. Things are not quite what they should be. If we go back to the books of Moses and the law, we can go to Genesis 2:24. We know that the ideal, God's plan for the family, is one man and one woman in an intimate bond, setting up a new family unit. Now the law, we can go to Deuteronomy, you could go to Deuteronomy 21, it did make provision for a man who had two wives. There's a whole section about whether that, inheritance there, keeping things right and proper. But some of the laws in Deuteronomy are regulating a situation that already exists. Now remember, what's the situation in Deuteronomy? The situation is this is a ragtag of a nation. It's been brought out of Egypt, very much left to its own devices. You can think of various parts of Scripture. Ezekiel 20 is very important because it talks about the idolatry of Egypt. So they picked up a load of bad habits, they looked up a load of bad things in how they govern themselves as a nation, and here is the Lord through Moses straightening it out. Okay, this situation exists, so we've got to deal with it. But it's never an ideal situation. We just finished a series in Abraham, haven't we? On Abraham. And we think of the trouble, with Ishmael and Hagar. Hagar's son Ishmael, and it caused nothing but strife in the family. Scripture never shows this to be the best way. The best way is to follow God's intention. And so this is just in that one sentence in verse 2. This is a troubled situation. Rather interestingly, if we look at 1 Chronicles 6:33, Elkanah is shown, or seems to be inferred, he's from a Levite family. So he's from a part of the religious establishment. And we say, well, hold on, this is a bit of a problem. If this is how the religious establishment is, all is not what it should be. And we see that that causes problems. Just look at the nature of the speech in this passage is confrontational. Verse 6, her rival, when we get to one of his wives, Hannah, her rival, Peninnah, she kept provoking her. It's not a happy family, and we shouldn't be surprised at that. Secondly, we get troubled worship. By the time we get to chapter 2, we're scooting ahead a bit here, but I think it's important so we get the actual context of the chapter and what we'll be looking at. We read verse 12 of chapter 2, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. And then we get a list of various disgusting things and malpractice of religious practice that they got up to. So there's an issue with the priesthood and the worship. And it's interesting because verse 3, year after year, this man, this is Elkanah, with his two wives, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And we know that with Hophni and Phinehas, things are not good. These are not godly men. These are men who are exploiting people and exploiting their role as priests. And so there's troubled worship, just that background. But we actually see in this passage, before we even start looking forward, is troubled worship in other ways. Just look at verse 4 and 5. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And then we get, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. You know, one of the things I think, if we see this, we go through this passage, Elkanah, I think, is a well-meaning guy. But he's not always wise in what he does. And he's creating a situation within the worship by giving Hannah a double portion. He's creating a situation of, I think, mistrust and jealousy. And okay, you know, we can say Peninnah shouldn't provoke her, Hannah, in this way, but, well, can you imagine it to be second? And second after she'd given them these children. This also, you see, suggests that Hannah may have been the first wife. And because she hadn't had children, he'd taken another one. And again, that raises the issue. Where was the Lord in this? Had Elkanah taken it to the Lord? Well, there's a big question there, hadn't there? So there's troubled worship here. As a result, it's a very, very troubled family. And I think partly due to Elkanah's unwise actions. It's not a good thing that he's done. It's not a wise thing he's done. And where does this leave us? Well, you know, you're probably way ahead of me on this one. Well, it leads to a troubled family life, doesn't it? That phrase, verse 6, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her to irritate her. Now, we've been into the business of Peninnah. The Lord had closed her womb. And childlessness, in the Old Testament terms particularly, is never, ever seen as a good thing. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And in the covenant community, this is an issue. It raises questions. One of the things I always think, Grounds, you know, we finished Luke now, but when I was preaching Luke way back a couple of years ago, one of the things that struck me was that Elizabeth, to be married to a priest and to be childless, you know, it must have been there were tongues wagging about that. You know, her husband's priesthood wasn't all it should be. Was there some hidden sin? Was there some situation? Was there something about the family and this troubled family life and this favoritism that displeased the Lord? We don't know, but it lurks there. It's sort of hanging there in the background to this passage. And it causes Hannah great grief. And we read this, don't we? Verse 7, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. As I said, worship's supposed to be a joyous time, but for Hannah, it was a horrible time. Probably because of her husband's favoritism and the way he showed it at that time, it provoked Peninnah even more. And the digs, don't think they were sort of out loud insults, they were just visible digs, you know, invisible digs or small digs. And, you know, she was driven to distraction, she was driven to weeping. And here we have an example of a well-meaning but rather dense husband. Verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? It's very well meant, but he's not seeing it from her perspective. And there's big problems here, aren't there? And the situation is this. Just remember where we were at the end of Judges. The situation is this. There's no king. The judges seem to have fizzled out, or, you know, there's perhaps some form of government. It's quite likely Eli the priest had some role, and Samuel we'll see later. But the issue is this, there's no strong leadership within Israel, and people are pretty much doing as they want, which is what we've seen again in the troubled society, the troubled worship, and the troubled family life in these first 8 verses. There's a sense that the scene is set in an intimate way, but in a broad way, because the writer is giving us a picture of a lack of unity in a family, in their worship and personal lives, but it's greater than that. That's just a snapshot of a bigger picture of an Israel, God's people, floundering. Lip service to the covenant. But where does this take place? Because I want to then bring in something else. In our Bibles, not Hebrew Bibles, but in our Bibles, 1 Samuel comes after the book of Ruth. And we end, don't we, with that little genealogy which ends with one of Ruth's descendants being Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. And we're going to see early in the book of Samuel, we'll see what's happened to Samuel when he comes along. And David, you know, there'll be a link there. A visible link. And we think further forward. And we think further forward to Matthew. And how Matthew, with his, you know, sheer Jewishness of the text, because he's writing to Jews, how he starts with something which seems very sort of strange to us. Why would we want to read another genealogy? But the Jews who were opening the scroll would have loved this when they started Matthew. He ends, doesn't he? When he gets to verse 8... And, you know, verse 6, as it were, Jesse, the father of King David. David's the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then it goes on, Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. We come right down to the end of that, and we get to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And we realise there's a link, isn't there? Samuel to David and the effect he will have on Israel, and then how he will affect David and how David will affect. And in the middle of this messy start is a bigger picture. God is at work in the mess. There's two kinds of friends I have on Facebook. I think it's pretty firmly divided. I particularly see this with American Facebook friends. I don't think it's exclusive. I wouldn't want to say that. But there's this group that are very much judgment is coming. Look at the state of everything. Look at the state of everything. This is it. God's going to wade in there with a big, you know, big judgmental stick, as it were. And then there's the others who are seriously praying for the church and are working in the here and now. And we can look at a mess and we can take two stances. Just imagine a messy room. You can lock the door and not get involved, or you can go in there and start to clean it up. And we can look at the mess and the moral mess of our country, just as there's a moral mess here, and we can say this is fit for judgment, or we can say we're going to pray. And we're going to start praying. We're going to pray for our neighbour, and we're going to pray for the street, and we're going to pray for our town. And we're going to pray for the church we go to in that town, and for the pastor, because he really needs it, because he's just a bloke. And we're going to pray that God will come and move, and we're going to be prepared to be part of that movement. What does God do when he looks at the mess? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God steps in. God's waiting to step in, and God's waiting for our prayers. He's not bound by them. He can do what he wants. But he wants to involve us. Are we prepared to be those who go in, get our hands dirty? Are we going to look, as it were, from a theological distance and pray that God wraps things up quickly? Or are we going to pray that God will be merciful and bring many, many to know him? We'll be looking at the prayers of one woman next week and the remarkable series of events that are going to unfold from that prayer as we go through the book of Samuel. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we would be those who look at the situation we are in, and we would entrust it to you. We would pray, we would be proactive in our prayers. We'd be those who want to be involved, and we'd be those who want to really see people come to you and really move in this nation once again. Lord, we pray if we take one thing away from this passage, it would be it. Amen.